Let's do verses 1 and 4. Here we go. There's a call come ringing o'er the restless waves. Send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Send the light, send the light, send the light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. 4. We will not grow weary in the work of love. Send the light, send the light. Let us gather jewels for a crown above. Send the light, send the light, send the light. A blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Amen.
Second speaker tonight is Elder Todd Fugate, pastor at Faith Missionary Baptist Church here in Bowling Green. And I asked him how long that he'd been pastoring there, and he said, more than 10 years.
Give or take.
Brother Todd.
I will say, I'm awful glad that Brother Stotler is here tonight, because the last time that I went to a church that he pastored, I ended up getting into a theological throwdown after service. So I'm glad he's here tonight. So no, it wasn't with you, brother. I hadn't been preaching that long, and Brother Stotler called me and said, "Hey, can you come up here and fill in for me?" And he just threw me in the fire. I was like, okay. He called me and he said, "We got this thing going on, but don't worry, nothing will come of it." And I hung up the phone and I was like, "They'll be there." And that's what happened. So it's good to be here tonight. Always good to be able to come back and be here at Fairview Memorial. It's like coming back home to come here and come over and try to teach a lesson tonight. Told Brother and Sister Moran, our topic tonight is the mission of God in the Gospel of John chapter 20, and the committee wanted it to remain focused on John chapter 20, and I could do that, and we could probably get out of here in about 15 minutes, but I've got a reputation to uphold. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to get started. And I have a really, probably the shortest lesson text to get started, probably of any of the lessons so far. But I did use one verse of Scripture as kind of a theme or an overarching theme. And it's right there at the very top on the first page. And I'll just give you a brief summary of what I gave you. I gave you a brief exegetical outline of the 20th chapter of John as it relates to the mission that Christians are called upon, and so you can read through that. It shouldn't be over your head or anything like that. And so I wanted to make sure that it was that everybody could get through that. And then I got some definitions for you. So there's a definition for mission, commission, and an emissary. Those are taken out of Webster's 1828. And then I've also got the definition in John chapter 20 and verse 21. for sinned and sent as well. So we're not going to read those verbatim. I just wanted to let you know what was in it. And we're going to go ahead and we're going to read that verse of scripture at the top. And it says, thou hast given them a banner that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. And that's something good to stop and to think about. You know, when God says that he's given us a banner, right, the whole idea of the banner is when we go into the mission, we've got a banner to carry before us as we go into the mission, as we go forward to carry out the mission that we've been called to, and that banner is Jesus Christ. He is the banner that we hold up before a lost and dying world that they might have the opportunity upon hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, of hearing about the atonement in the blood of Jesus Christ, whereby they may be saved. And so we're going to go ahead now. We're going to scoot on down a little bit, and we're going to get just dive into the outline here. And we're going to take our scripture reading tonight from the 21st chapter of the 20th chapter of, or 21st verse of the 20th chapter of John. And it says, and then Jesus said to them, or then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And so that's it. That, as far as in the 20th chapter of John, as it relates to the mission, that's all Jesus says in the 20th chapter of John as it relates to the mission. Now, you know, that doesn't cover it, though. What you need to understand is Jesus laid out the parameters of the mission in successive orders that he would give after this. What you read here in the 21st verse of the 20th chapter of John, that is the first iteration of Jesus giving them the command to go forth into the world. Even as my Father has sent me, so send I you. And so that's the first iteration of that sending or Jesus relaying to them what his idea and plan for them was when he was gone, the work that they would be engaged in. And so then we get to the second instance where that command or where he expounded upon the mission that was given to us. The second instance where that was recorded, if you look at it based on the timeline, would have been what's recorded in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, and Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 through 20. And so we're going to look at those. Mark 16, 15 through 18 says this. It says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world. So you see, we get a lower clarification there, right? Because prior to that, he just says, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. And so now he's telling them, you guys are going to go into all the world, right? Not just the Judea and Samaria, but you're going to go beyond Judea and Samaria. And so he says, you're going to be sent into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues, and they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, the latter half of what's said there in the 16th chapter of Mark, you know, there used to be quite a few churches that took that quite literally, and there's a few of them that remain, and fortunately, there's not as many of them as there was. What Jesus is talking about there is as you go out on your way, you are going to have some divine protection about you. And I'll give you an instance of the serpent. If you go over and you read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when the Apostle Paul was with the barbarians there and the serpent latched onto his hand, they just had presumed that he was a murderer. But then when he shook it off of his hand, they thought he was a god. So that wasn't because of anything that Paul did, but Jesus had related to them a certain amount of divine protection from those things, and then as it pertains to the rest of that as well, Jesus had knew what they were going to do. He knew what they were going to face, and so he gave them certain provisions so that they could go about carrying out carrying about the mission. So let's continue on here. Let's continue on down a little further. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, I coupled these together. Now, Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20 is what we commonly refer to as, right? Go ahead. The Great Commission, right? The Great Commission. That's what's called the Great Commission. But I kind of lumped these two together because it was given in stages. And so Matthew 28 and Mark 16 would be the heart of the mission where Jesus lays out for the apostles the heart of the mission that he was presenting to them. And then by extension, it would be related to the churches, the church at large, right? They would teach those things to the church. So Matthew 28, we're all familiar with that one. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and the earth. And so there he gives them a certain reassurance, doesn't he? Don't worry about your abilities or your capabilities, because you are going in my name and you are going in my stead, and all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so he says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, when you read that, this is why this is the heart of the mission. Teach all nations means to disciple all nations or make disciples of all nations. And so that's where we need to make sure that we are going forth and we are holding up the banner of Jesus Christ, that a lost and a dying world will hear about the need of salvation, and that they might be pricked in their heart when they have that experience or that brush with perfect holiness, which is the Holy Spirit. And when they have that interaction with holiness from the Holy Spirit, they'll know they're lacking. You won't need to tell them anything. It'll be patently obvious to them that they're lacking. And so you go forth and you teach all nations, making it known of the need of salvation. And that's what you can see all throughout the Acts of the Apostles. They did that. We're not going to labor you too much on this. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, the triune God. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Right, there's another reassuring phrase that he puts before them. I'm with you, lo, unto the end of the world. Amen. And that's kind of just to close it all off. And so you can see where he's two-thirds of what he outlines here in the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission, is that we would teach. You know, there's a certain expectation from the churches of God and from the ministers of God that they teach the doctrines of the Bible. And if they don't teach the doctrines of the Bible, then they are in violation of the mission with which they're charged with. We go on to the final instructions. Now, the final instructions of the mission as Jesus laid them out, they take place in the book of Luke, in the 46th verse, in the 24th chapter, the 46th through the 49th verse, and then the first chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles, the 6th through the 8th verse. And you may say, well, why in the Acts of the Apostles is it in there? Well, it's because there's the same author, number one. Luke wrote, as we already heard, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote them to the exact same person, who is Theophilus. And so as he writes the second letter, which is called the Acts of the Apostles, he picks up at the end of the first. So they didn't. It's a very smooth flow from one letter to the other. And so here we go in the 24th chapter of Luke. Jesus says this. He says, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promises of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now, in this last iteration here of his laying out the objective of the mission, right, this is the instance where he tells them, wait, right? Let's take a time out. Let's pause. You're going to wait for 50 days. You're going to wait until the day of Pentecost. And at the day of Pentecost, they would be endued with power from on high. Now, we know that in the 20th chapter of John, Jesus appears with the apostles there, except for Thomas. And he, as Brother Moran taught in his lesson, he breathed into them and he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. You know, some people believe that was when he was given the apostolic gifts. But I just think that they had just a greater closeness with Jesus. I don't know if you necessarily would agree with that, but they were inhaling the resurrected God, right? They were inhaling the aura and the aroma of the resurrected Christ. And so we look in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, and we're going to start in the middle of that sixth verse. It says, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" Now, this is interesting. This is really important, too, because this is the disciples asking Jesus Christ, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" It's interesting that after everything that has gone on, after all of the miracles that Christ has worked in the presence of the disciples, after all of the miracles they've watched him wrought, after seeing him die on a cross, after seeing him resurrected, they're still so carnally minded, aren't they? They're still more carnally minded than they ought to be. They are worried about their idea, their whole focus, it would seem like here at the end, is still wrapped around the idea of a reconstituted Jewish kingdom. And Jesus responds to them, and he says, "And it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Remember, we were talking about how Jesus was expounding how vast the scope of the mission was, right? It wasn't possible that those men by themselves were going to be able to carry out this mission. They were going to have to, through the preaching of the gospel, enlist helpers. And I think that's one of the reasons why you have so much of the gospel where Paul is so focused on pastoral epistles, right? Paul's whole focus and objective was the care of all of the churches of God. And so he writes all the pastoral epistles. And so you can see that his focus was on that. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down. Let's keep on going here. We're going to look here for just a minute. The apostles, by extension of the church, were given authority to achieve this special objective. And that's the second bullet point under the first one. And we're going to look here for just a minute at at John chapter. We're going to go over there right now. We're going to look at John chapter. Let me get back over there. We're going to go back into John chapter 20 first. John chapter 20, and we're going to look at verse 23. John 20, 23. We're going to be pretty much scripture focused here tonight. Right? Jesus writing here in verse 23, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." We're not going to try to rehash things that have already been said, but we just want to make sure that we understand what the point is. If you follow that through and all the other iterations where that is mentioned, what that is God is giving them authority. It's not the authority to forgive sin. This has already been said, but I want to make sure that this is reiterated. It's not that God gave us the authority to forgive sin. He gave us the authority to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it needs to be anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. That's what the world needs. That's what they have the authority to do. Now, there was another authority. There was another authority that was wrapped up in this, and I think sometimes we kind of take this a little too far. But he had given them the authorization and the authority to make some changes where changes needed to be made as it pertained to the carrying out of this mission. One of those instances is related in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when those that were of the Jewish those that were by nature Jews, they were trying to force those that were by nature Gentiles to be circumcised. And there was this great kerfluffle that came up over that. And as they assembled there in Jerusalem to discuss this matter, they came to the ultimate realization that it wasn't necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised. And so they put a mitigation. They put a limitation on that, right? Circumcision was something that was specifically for the Jews. It was a token of the remembrance that God had with Abraham, and they were the ones that it was given to. None of the Gentile tribes, none of the Gentile nations carried any of that out. They never practiced it or observed it. And so they were trying to force a Jewish tradition upon them that the apostles ultimately ruled that was unnecessary. And they put a limitation on that. So it's not something that you have to do. The period, this is really important here. The one thing that the mission signifies, and Paul preached this at Mars Hill. When Paul was preaching at Mars Hill, he preached that the period of ignorance, right, the period of ignorance for the Gentile nations had ended, right? God had tolerated their idolatry for thousands and thousands of years. He had tolerated all of the gross wickedness that was wrapped up in all of their the different iterations of their religion. And Paul had preached there because he saw an altar that was inscribed to the unknown God, and he used that as an opening to preach to them Jesus Christ, because he said, "It is him that I declare unto you today." And one of the things that he said and one of the things that he mentioned was that there was this period of ignorance for the Gentile nation, but that period closed with Jesus' relation or Jesus' giving of the mission to the disciples. Now, it was to the Jews first, right? First and foremost, the mission would go to Jerusalem, and it would go to Judea, and it would go into Samaria. But then, as he said there in that last iteration, once you get done there, you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so those were that was kind of an ending of the period of ignorance for the Gentiles. For the power of God is because the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation, as we've got marked there. Now, I do want to go back and look just for a moment in the 17th verse of the 20th chapter of John. No, not that one. I want to look back at the 21st verse, right? The commandment to go. The commandment to go. Even as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. Go ye therefore into all the world. The commandment to go is not a subjective commandment. Right? He wasn't saying, if you guys have time on your hands, you know, go and preach the gospel. Right? It was who they were supposed to be. It was what they were supposed to be about. It's not subjective in the least. Now, we see this reiterated in Acts chapter 10, verse 20, when Peter's up on the house of Simon the Tanner, right? And he's in a trance, and Peter is he's seeing all of these visions, and the men from Cornelius' house appear, and the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter, and he says, "Arise and go, doubt nothing." Right? Get up, Peter, and go with them, and don't ask a question about it, just go with them, right? And that's the position that we should have, not just as church members, but especially those that have been called to preach. Right? We shouldn't be sitting around waiting, and I think sometimes we use this, and I don't disagree with the sentiment that's conveyed in this statement, not at all. I agree with the sentiment conveyed in the statement. Sometimes I just worry that we're wrapping up a laziness to a certain extent with a little bit of righteousness to make it sound like we're not doing nothing when we say the phrase, and really it's kind of grown to be a little bit of a platitude amongst us, and that is that, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord to lead. When God has already told you to go, you don't have to ask God if you need to go. You go. I'm going to give you a really good example of that. I mean, it's really easy to look at instances that are very clear, like Peter on the rooftop, right? It's really easy to look at instances like that. But tonight we're going to look in the book of Acts, and we're going to look in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, because I want this to be able to be relatable. And you're going to see here, Paul and Silas, they've arrived in Mysia, and they are trying to go up into Bithynia. And as they're trying to go up into Bithynia, it says here, Luke wrote, and he says, but the Spirit suffered them not, right? That just meant that the Spirit of God was not permitting them to go in the direction that they were trying to go in. But I want you to understand something in that. they're still executing the commandment to go. They're not sitting around at their house saying, well, I'm just waiting on a lead from the Lord on where I need to go. They're actively out there trying to go. And then as they're actively out there trying to go, Paul has a dream and sees a man in Macedonia praying, saying, Simbot, send somebody over here to help us. And now I think there's reasons why the Spirit of God wouldn't let them go up into Bithynia that time. But that's speculation, and I'm going to keep that to myself. But they get the direction, don't they? Then they drop everything, and they're like, okay, we've got to go to Macedonia. And so that's what I want us to understand, that the execution of the mission, it's not subjective. It's expected. There's a big difference between subjective and what's expected. And when Jesus calls those of us that have been called to preach, when he calls us to preach, he expects us to preach. Bottom line. Now, as it pertains to the church, you can read over in the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts, 1st and 4th verse, right? When the persecution, and I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but that's okay because that clock's moving really fast, because when we get into the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when the persecution, which was led by Saul, after Saul had been consenting unto the death of Stephen, right, as that persecution broadened and deepened, we see that the church of Jerusalem was scattered in every direction throughout Judea and Samaria, but it wasn't the apostles that were leading them out. They remained back in Jerusalem. It was the church members, those that had been saved by the preaching of the gospel, they were the ones that were carrying the banner of Jesus Christ everywhere they went. And so this is a shared burden. It doesn't just fall on the people that stand in the pulpit. But I think sometimes we treat it as if it's a specific burden related specifically to those that God's called to the ministry. And if we believe that, I just want us to understand we don't have a scriptural belief. Carrying out the mission. Now, I'm not going to get too in the weeds on all of these. You've got the verses of scripture. The officers, we're pretty familiar with that. Some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, some pastors. And all of those, if we want to touch on that just for a moment, we will. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's one point that I do want to make. As it pertains to that, chapter 4, starting in verse 11, and if we get on down here for a little bit, it's the purpose that God has for all of that. And the reason I want to touch on that is because there is a belief that has entered into the world today, and it's very pervasive, and it's not just among our people, it's among many, many different people who claim to be Christian, and they have a prevailing sentiment that I can worship God just as well at home as I can at church. And I just want to reiterate today that there is no instance in the Bible where forsaking of ourselves, assembling together, is ever, ever accepted. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because the whole point and purpose of that, and a lot of that falls on some of the things that happened in the ministry and the world that we live in, and all of the public instances where there have been people who have been preachers and they have had moral issues that have come up along the way, whether they were of a sexual nature, whether they were of a fiduciary nature, whether they were stealing or whatever, embezzling, whatever it may be, they look at all of those instances cumulative, and this is one of the things that I mention at Faith quite often. You cannot look at those instances and say, yeah, but it's not us, because the general population looks at instances like that as general, and they don't just apply it to one denomination. They apply it broadly to every church that is that claims to be Christian. They apply extremely broadly. For instance, all of the mess that has gone on in the Catholic Church, that gets applied extremely broadly. Even though we have nothing to do with the Catholics, and I was so glad to hear one of the lessons say, or I believe it was Brother Stotler said this past week, right? We're Baptists. We've never been part of the Catholic Church. We're not Protestants. So Paul lays out a lot of the officers there in Ephesians, and he says it's for the edifying, it's for the edification of the body, right? And what is that? That the foundation is Jesus Christ, but that the foundation of our faith, that when we build upon that foundation, we'll be edified and we'll build upon that foundation with things that are of an enduring substance, right? When they're tried by the fire, they endure beyond the fire itself. All the pure impurities are burned away, but what's left is the silver and the gold and the precious stones. He's saying those are the things that you build upon the foundation of your faith with. And God calls men into the ministry for the specific purpose of edifying the church so that the mission of Jesus Christ can be carried out. So we cannot, if we say we don't need those, then we reject the plan that Jesus had put in place, the plan that God had put in place, because it's God that calls us into the ministry. So, those two things, I believe I said this the last time I was here, but those two entities, preachers and the churches, and this is the next bullet point under carrying out the mission, I refer to them here as the angels and the candlesticks, and I do that on purpose because if you read the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, Jesus is the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, and he has the seven stars in his right hand. And so those are the past, the preachers or the messengers for those churches or the angels for those churches, and then the candlestick itself represents those churches. Those are the two witnesses, and those two witnesses are emissaries that are sent out into the world to publish and proclaim the gospel by the one that sent them, which is Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go through all of the scriptures on that. I'm going to move along and try to recover some time. We're supposed to be kingdom builders. We do not practice kingdom building. And if we are called for in the mission that we are called upon, we are called to be kingdom builders. If you look at the state of most of our churches today, you can easily ascertain and come to the conclusion that we have ceased being kingdom builders. I'm going to look at, there's a couple verses of scripture I'm going to touch on here. I'm not going to take up too much, well, I'm going to take up 40 minutes at least, but we're going to go over here to 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to look at 3:10, that verse of scripture about what we build on the foundation of our faith. We're going to touch on that again. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. That's what Paul refers to himself as, a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And then he goes on down from there. We go over into 2 Corinthians here. Go into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to go in chapter 5, verse 20, last two verses of that chapter. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, and we pray you in Christ's stead that you be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right? So we're supposed to be in the process of being these kingdom builders. Right? One of those things that we carry out is being an emissary or an ambassador of Jesus Christ. If there's no kingdom, who's going to be the ambassador? I'm going to close with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And you know, I was listening to Brother Miller's lesson there, Brother Jeremy's lesson, and I was thinking, man, I'm going to bore these people to death. we're going to go back over here into 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And we're going to kind of try to wrap up this thought of being a kingdom builder. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Right, this is something I want you to get this internalized. I want you to get this internalized in your thought process And I said this over at Faith the other day, right? We need to go through a process or a phase of internalizing our faith. It seems like we've forgotten to do that. I gave the example of athletes. Athletes spend hours and hours and hours and hours training so that they have the muscle memory to know how to respond in certain situations. And we as Christians should put in the time and the effort to internalize our faith so that when we get put into situations where that faith is tested, that it is an automatic muscle memory response that we would respond to that in a righteous manner. And that's just something that we need to do. And so he writes here and he says, you are lively stones built up a spiritual house. And if you would internalize this with me, because we think about this all the time. I don't think we ever think about how we say things, what we are saying when we say them. But we'll oftentimes drive by, whether it's here or whether it's over on 10th Street or wherever your church may be, we'll drive by and we'll say, well, there's the church. No, it's not. That's the building that the church meets in, but that's not the church. Because that building's not erected of lively stones. That building is made of things that when they are tried by the fire of God at the end of time, they will be consumed. The mission's not for the building that we are assembled in here tonight. The mission is for all of you, which are the lively stones of the church of God, which bear the gospel of God, and we need to grow a deeper appreciation again for the gospel. I think we've just gotten to a point where we hear it so much, we take it for granted, and we've just gotten to a place where we've tuned it out. I'm going to skip over this one. This one's pretty obvious. There's no age of retirement from being engaged in the mission. The period when you cease being engaged in the mission is when you either pass from the life unto death in this world, or God comes back and he changes you in an instant and in a twinkling of an eye. One of those two, only those two instances are when you are to cease being engaged in the mission that God has laid out before you. This one's a big one. It requires everybody to be engaged. Again, you're going to look at Acts 1 through 4. That's where I said I was getting ahead of myself. But also look over at Joshua chapter 7, verse 3. When the children of Israel, after they had defeated Jericho, they were kind of big of them, full of themselves, and they thought, well, we can, this is nothing. They were like, go up and spy out Ai. And they were like, okay. Now, they didn't know about the sin that was already in the camp. Right, where Achan had took the Babylonish garment and all the other things. They didn't know about that. So they go up and they spy out Ai and they come back and they report back to Joshua and they go, dude, this is a tiny town. It's only going to require a few thousand of us. We're going to go up there and wipe them out. This is nothing. And then they go up there to take the city and they were put to flight, weren't they? And several of them died in that instance because we need every member of the Lord's churches engaged in the mission. I'm not going to go over the next one, but it's plainly stated. Teach Bible doctrines. You need to teach Bible doctrines so that you are well equipped for the mission. They are necessary. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to scoot ahead. Weaponry and armor, we're all pretty familiar with those verses of Scripture. I'm going to get down here to the theater a little bit. I want to spend a few minutes on the theater, right? Identifying our opponent. Of course, we know our opponent is the devil. And you can read those verses of Scripture. But I'd like to take you now over to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 16, and we may say, well, geez, why the hell does Matthew chapter 16 relate to the mission? I got newsflash for you. That whole book relates to the mission. But Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 15 in Matthew chapter 16, and it's going to say this. The question that I preached on this just Sunday, the question that everybody in the world has to answer, who say ye that I am, right? Jesus looking at Peter here, and he says, who say ye that I am? And brother Jeremy already covered a little bit of this, but I'm going to cover it a little bit more, right? And Jesus, Peter stands up, and I kind of always just viewed Peter as the more impetuous of the group, really. The rest of them would be afraid to speak up, but not Peter, because, you know, sometimes the dumb people just don't know when to shut up, and I'm kind of falling that category. And I told him after his lesson, the problem with teaching that lesson is I see too much of myself in Peter, and so it would have been too condemning. And so we get into this, right? He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, there's a difference here between the other two synoptic gospels, right? That's where it ends with the other two synoptic gospels. Who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ. The Christ of God, the Son of God, right? The other two Gospels, Luke and Mark, they end there. In Matthew, because you have to remember, when you're reading these books, you have to interpret these books to whom they're written. And if you don't include that, then you're going to take, you're probably going to miss something. And so in the book of Matthew, he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Now, as Brother Jeremy already said, Barjona means, "Blessed art thou, Simon, the son of Jonah." Right? Let's listen to a little exegesis on this. "Blessed art thou, Simon, the son of Jonah." What's the definition of Jonah? It can mean a dove, right? So you can look this as, "Blessed art thou, Simon, the son of the man who has the spirit of a dove," or "the son of a man who has the spirit of righteousness." Right? Because the other one is righteousness. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." And I think sometimes we've heard this verse so many times, we don't make a recognition here. Peter, you didn't learn this by virtue of natural descent. You didn't learn this by virtue of your natural birth. Right? He's saying, you learned the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of God, by virtue of your second birth. And so you can't even participate in the mission unless you've been born again. "The gates of hell shall not prevail." And let's just touch on this. "And I say unto thee," and we're going to look at that 18th verse, "and I say unto thee that thou art Peter." Now that's Petros in the Greek, and that means a stone. "And upon this rock," in the Greek, that's Petros, and that means a boulder, or something akin to the rock there at Mount, the rock out in the wilderness that Moses struck. Right? It's a gigantic rock. These aren't the two same rocks. These are not the same rock that Jesus is talking about as it relates to his kingdom and the rock that it will be founded upon. Right? The Catholics have got this all wrong. The church is not founded on Peter. The church is founded on Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of it. And he's the head of it. But he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is meant by that? Because that is not found in the other two synoptic gospels. So that tells you that Matthew, being the gospel that's written to the Jews, this is a specific statement that is targeted towards them. And if you read in the Talmud, there's a teaching that they have in the Talmud concerning the gates of hell. There's two different teachings concerning the gates of hell that you can find in their lore. One of those teachings is that there's one gate to hell, and there's one individual that watches over that, and it's generally regarded as being Duma. And Duma was Esau's middle son. And if you study that out, he was also the founder, they believe, of the Edomites. That's why it's called Idumea, E-D-U-M-E-A. The second one is they believe there's three gates. And in the teaching where they believe there's three gates, one gate's in the wilderness, one gate's in the sea, and the other gate's in Jerusalem. Those three gates are guarded by one entity, and it's called Samael. Samael holds the keys to those gates. Or if I should say, he held the keys to those gates. Because Jesus died, and his body was laid in a tomb. And Samael is analogous to the prince of demons. He's analogous to the prince of the power of the air. That would be none other than Satan himself, who held the keys. And he's generally regarded in their tradition, geez, that's fast. He's generally regarded in their tradition as being the angel of death. There it is. And so he thought he had him for a little while. But just as the 20th chapter of John opens, it opens with him losing. And so when I tell people about Satan, and I got in a big discussion with this one time, don't give Satan more power than he already has. We treat Satan sometimes as if he's omnipotent. No, he's not. Sometimes it's just our own personal failures and failings, and then we'll say, well, Satan made me do it. No, he didn't. I'm going to have to close, so you guys are going to have to go through the rules of engagement and all of that for yourself. But Jesus was not held by the grave. Revelation 1 and 18, what does he say? I am he that was alive and was dead and am alive forevermore. And what does he say he holds? The keys to hell and death. Jesus already defeated Satan. So when you go out there and engage in the mission, you better understand and know that you're already on the winning side. This is not subjective, as I already said. Don't make something that is plain subjective. Jesus has already won. We're just waiting for the final victory to be declared. That'll be a good way to go ahead and finish up. I'll let you read the rules of engagement. I'll let you read that on your own time. Study that on your own time. If you got a question or you don't know where I'm coming from, you can always just call me. The victory's confidently already assured because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we have got to be engaged in the mission nonetheless, because the mission is that we take the gospel in the whole world. Now, I can understand why, and I'm probably going to go a few minutes over. I'm going to take that 5 minutes that I think he took. But when we think about the mission, right, the commandment is to take it into all the world. We have to be overcomers to succeed in the mission. And we have to rest in the knowledge that we are already overcomers through Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, I've already overcame the world. So whatever the world throws in your way, Jesus is greater than the world. So there's nothing that really should prevent us from being able to succeed in the mission other than ourselves. I already talked about having an internalized view of the mission. I'm not going to touch on that. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that we all, he wrote to Timothy, you know, you can read in Jude, but he wrote to Timothy and he said, fight the good fight of faith, or I've fought the good fight, and henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Jude 1:3 talks about earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. I mean, that's what we should be about. I'm looking forward to the report at next year's association over that very topic. Here's a good point. We can get overwhelmed with the carrying out of the mission. Pretty easy. Human nature gets against us. Whenever we're wronged, we feel like we need to avenge ourselves. It's a very natural thing. That's why I said, when we get saved, this is something I would like to really get you to understand as it pertains to carrying out the mission. When we get saved, we're sanctified. And I actually want to touch on this point, and then I'll close. When we get saved, we're sanctified. inwardly, right? Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, right? All because of the application of the blood of Christ. But when we fight the good fight of faith, we also need to understand that being inwardly sanctified, if that's all we have, which is enough to get us into heaven, I agree. But as it pertains to carrying out the mission, it's not enough. We are supposed to be sanctified inwardly and outwardly. And in the process of that sanctification outwardly, the only thing, and this is another platitude that we've kind of fallen into, as you think about sanctification and the process of sanctification, and that's generally all that we hear about it, isn't it? Well, it's a process. What is sanctification? Well, it's a process. Well, what's the end of the process? What's the point of the process? We never hear it. It's just a process. The mortification of the flesh is the process of sanctification. That the flesh, which is sinful, would be submitted and submissive to the will of the Spirit, which is inwardly sanctified. That's sanctification. Right, when God told Moses up on Mount Sinai, get yourself down today, and today and tomorrow sanctify the people against the third day, right? He wasn't saying go down there and cause them to engage in a process. What he was saying was he go down there and tell those people that every area in their life where they're sinful against me, that they better repent of it, because if not, they're not going to be able to receive the blessing that I'm about to pour out on them on the third day. That's really what he's saying there. And we should apply that in our lives. Because at the last day, I'm gonna go over to John chapter 6. I'm gonna close with this. And you can read the outline and go through the outline for yourself. John chapter 6, I'm gonna start in the 39th verse. And this is the will of, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Remember where we started? As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. Well, don't you think it's important for us to know what the will of the Father would be? And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose none, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the culmination of the mission, isn't it? When all the saved people of God, when the trump of the Lord sounds and the eastern sky split and the dead in Christ rise, and then those that remain are caught up in the air and changed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. Isn't that what, that's what the mission is about? That as many people as possible will not inhabit a place that was not prepared for human habitation. That's what hell is, isn't it? Hell is not a place that was prepared for human habitation. It's a place that was prepared for Satan and his angels that followed him after the rebellion in heaven. And so I'm going to close with that, but let's just look forward to the day when we're all gathered around the throne, and you can look at that on your own. Brother, sorry if I went a little over.